Our scripture reading this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. That can be found on page 573 of the Pew Bible in front of you. That's Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Please stand for the reading of God's word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Our God, you are the source of all light, and by your word you give light to the soul. Pour out upon us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that being taught by you in the Holy Scripture, our hearts and minds may be open to know more of who Jesus is and to know the things that pertain to life and holiness. The words that we need to hear, open our hearts and minds to them, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Good morning. You know, it is an exciting thing when a baby is going to be born. Whenever parents find out that they are having a child, they have roughly 8.5 months or so, depending on how early you find out, to anticipate the birth of a child. Now, I want to be honest with you. I am excited about Christmas this year, but I am actually in that waiting zone. My son and daughter-in-law are expecting my very first grandchild next week. So, I know, that's exciting, isn't it? Very exciting, yeah. I had nothing to do with it at all. I'm just going to buy a lot of presents. I'm pretty sure that's my job from here on. And I can tell you that as the time has gotten closer, I am fighting the urge to text my son and find out how things are going, find out how Susie's feeling, find out how they're thinking about parenting. Ask him if I actually asked him yesterday, do you have enough diapers? Are you sure you have enough diapers? In other words, while he is super copacetic and chill, My excitement level continues to build. And I've only known about it for 7 or 8 months at this point in time, and yet the anticipation has continued to get greater and greater. When we look at this passage about a child that is going to be born, we need to remember that at least from our perspective, this is an anticipation that lasted 700 years. Isaiah pins this 700 years roughly before Jesus is born, and it is with great excitement that he is hoping for what will come because of this child who is born. Why would he be so excited about the child that God had revealed to him? Well, it is because in Isaiah's day, the nation of Israel was a mess. In 734 BC, King Tiglath-Pileser III utterly destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, that is the 10 tribes of Israel that were in the northern part. When we see at the beginning of this text these places that are listed, Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, which is what it literally reads, we're talking about the very northern tip of what was known as the nation of Israel, like a wave, and wiped them out. And it was so bad that it even came to the walls of Jerusalem. And even though the Lord at that point in time, even though Judah at that moment had a evil idiot king Ahaz, they still were spared until the Babylonians came and destroyed them and took them away. Isaiah is there in the middle of this time of darkness, and he is praying and thinking and wondering, how in the world will God turn all of this for the good of his people? And God gives them this prophecy that there will come a time of great light, a great joy, a great king, and a great gift. And that's what we want to look at as we look at this text together. First of all, we see that here God gives Isaiah a vision of a great light that will come. Notice he says that the lands in those northern parts of Israel are in darkness. It is a beautiful expression. It is the great dark shadow, or the shadow of darkness that lies over them. Now, this time of year, we are keenly aware of the increasing darkness. Haven't you noticed? You are wake up in the morning and it's dark. You go home from work and it's dark. And you think, where? I thought we had like 398 days of sunshine here in Colorado. I know there are not that many days per year, but we have all this sunshine, but it seems like it's always dark. Well, we certainly can get sort of emotionally tuned to that darkness, right? I actually had a young man tell me recently that he experienced sad because of that seasonal affective disorder because we had clouds 2 days in a row. Anybody here from the Midwest? Just thank you. How many days in a row do you think we had cloudy days in the Midwest? I'm thinking 100. 120 maybe, I don't know, it depends on which side of the lakes you're on, but nonetheless, I appreciate that. Colorado perspective, 2 days of cloudy weather, I need a little bright light to stare into so I can improve my mood. Darkness messes with your head, and it messes with your heart, but the kind of darkness that Isaiah is describing here in this text is both a political and a spiritual darkness. Political in the sense that the nation of Israel, the hopes, the aspirations of the people of God are dark. There's no hope. There's no brightness. There's nothing to be happy about. Their land, their lives, their fields, their families have been utterly devastated. And this is a darkness. But of course, we know that all of this tragedy happened to them because of the great spiritual darkness that existed in the land, because they had rejected God. They had rebelled against him. They had decided to worship all the gods of the nations around them. They had acted more wickedly even than the pagans who lived around them. And so there was both this political and spiritual darkness. But Isaiah says there is a great light that is coming. I love it. It says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. In other words, God has given Isaiah this vision of a time when the darkness will end and the light will come. I remember years ago when my dad's mom passed away. That's my grandmother. She passed away. I remember at her funeral, my dad revealing something about my grandmother I never knew. And that was her whole life, she was very afraid of the dark. She just didn't like it. She would leave a light on all the time. And he sang at her funeral service an old song called No More Night. And I remember it distinctly because I remember my dad tearing up. You know, as a kid, you never forget those emotive times with your parents. And he said, I am glad that my mother will never have darkness again. Isaiah sees a day like that. He sees a day in which there is no more darkness. There is no more devastation. There is no more sin. There is no more rebellion. He says there will be a day where light will break in. A great light will come. You know, the writer Matthew sees that light coming as he writes about Jesus and following. Matthew writes, "Now he," that's Jesus, "heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Matthew says, what is the fulfillment of that great light that Isaiah talked about? It is Jesus. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. And of course, we see that theme throughout the book of John and the rest of the New Testament. But oh, what a glorious light as he comes preaching the kingdom of God. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, Jesus came to tell people that the time of darkness can be over if you put your trust in me. But secondly, we see that there is a great joy that Isaiah sees in this text. This great joy is really extraordinary as you read about it. Verse 3, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Here, Isaiah is envisioning the greatest joy that can be imagined. And so he thinks about the sphere of creation. What gives the greatest joy in creation? When harvest time comes along. Now, I don't know whether you are like me and you sort of keep track of the seasons by which fruit is fresh in the grocery store, but that's sort of the way I live. I sort of live on a need-to-eat basis. And so now we are getting into citrus season. And I lived down in South Florida for many years, and I can tell you that's an exciting season when you don't have to import your fruit all the way from a South American country, but you can get it just right down the road at the Indian River, areas that grow all of the citrus. Or the fall with the apples and the pears, or the spring with its strawberries. When harvest comes in, there is great joy. That is the sphere of creation. But there's another kind of sphere, and that's the sphere of history. He says it's like when people divide the spoil. Now, we don't think about military victory this way anymore. I know that there are many of you who have served in the armed forces. You are serving in the armed forces. You will serve in the armed forces. Welcome to Colorado Springs. And I think that we would actually solve all of our recruiting problems if we allowed all of our airmen, soldiers, space cadets, I don't remember what they're called. Sorry about that for all the Space Force people, sailors. If we allowed them, we conquered that totalitarian dictator, the billions of dollars of gold we confiscated, we're going to split up among everybody who participated in the campaign. People will be like, forget the ribbon, I'll take the bullion, right? I think that's right. Well, there in the ancient Near East, that was how it worked. When there was a victory, the people who participated in that campaign, they divided up the booty, the what was gained in that military. And so here the writer is thinking, what is the biggest party you could go to? A party that celebrates the sphere of creation at harvest, or a party that celebrates great victory and the spoils that come from it? What will create that great joy? At least three things we can see in this text. First of all, it says that the nation is multiplied. What gives great joy? When we see the growth of the people of God. Now, of course, people originally reading this would have thought, oh, they're just more Israelites. So many had been taken away in captivity already from the northern kingdom. And, of course, later on, many would be taken away from the southern kingdom as well into Babylon. And they're thinking, well, people will come back, and there'll be more people living in the land, and it's a great increase, but we know better. We know that the people of God have increased beyond the wildest imagination of the original readers of Isaiah. And to be honest, I think the kingdom of God has expanded beyond our own imagination as well. You see, so often I think we get hung up on the post-COVID reality and we say, wow, there just aren't as many people going to church as often in churches after COVID. And oh, wow, the proportion of people who are participating in church in the United States keeps decreasing. And we sometimes get discouraged, but you need to understand there should be great joy, for the increase of the kingdom is all over the world. And even while in the U.S. and the West, the church proportionally may have been decreasing around the world, it has been growing and expanding. So much so that, you know, they estimate that there are more Christians in China than there are people who live in the United States. Isn't that a mind number? It's still a small percentage, but it's still a large number. The kingdom is increasing. He says this is a cause of great joy. But secondly, he says there is this great joy in that there is liberty from the yoke. Notice what he says, the verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder. And the rod of his oppressor you have broken as the day of Midian. He lists two things here that should give us joy. One, that when this great day comes, when this child comes, there will be great joy because our oppression will be lifted. There will finally be freedom. And you know, I think often we forget that about Jesus Christ. I think some people think Christianity or following Jesus is really to add restrictions in your life. When I grew up, without a doubt, I thought God had one purpose, and that was to take away every opportunity for fun in my life. And so, I mean, all I ever heard about was what I wasn't supposed to do, where I wasn't supposed to go, what I wasn't supposed to say. You know, I went those places, I did those things, I said those things, but I felt the oppression of it, right? And that's the way we think about it. But we misunderstand the purpose of Jesus Christ and his mission, and we miss the joy of Jesus when we think that way. Because Jesus comes to break the oppression of sin in our lives. You see, we do not, as natural people, have the freedom to do what we were made to do. We don't have the freedom to reflect the glory of God, his character, his purposes, to actually obey him in any way. We are, the Bible says, slaves to sin. But yet, Jesus comes to deliver us, to free we were made to be. That should be great joy. But also, when we look here and we see that the rod of the oppressor that is broken like the day of Midian, what we're seeing here is not just a freedom, but a security. I don't have to be afraid anymore. I love that he refers to the day of Midian. In case you didn't read these children's stories as a child, here is what he's referring to. The story of Midian was a story of a man named Gideon. And when we find Gideon, at the beginning of his story, he is treading grain in a wine press. Why in the world would you tread grain in a wine press? Because you were afraid. Because you lived under the fear of this nation called Midian. And so you had to hide your food and your harvest because it would be taken away from you. And Gideon was just one of those kind of scaredy cats. But God visited him and told him he had a job for him, and it was to defeat Midian. And Gideon, I'm paraphrasing a story you can read over in the book of Judges. Gideon basically said, you've got the wrong guy. You've got the wrong guy. And God said, no, I've got the right guy. And eventually, through a great story, Gideon agrees, okay, fine. I will step out, and I will see what I can do about Midian. And so he raises an army, and God says, you got too many people. We need to cut these guys down. And so basically ask anybody who's afraid, they can leave. Just take the people who aren't afraid. And a lot of people leave, and Gideon's like, okay, you want me to defeat Midian? And God says, yeah, you still got too many people. And he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go down to the water and you're going to drink. And if guys, you know, basically drink like a dog, send them home. If they drink with their eye on the horizon, then you're going to keep those guys. And he gets down to 300 people against the great and mighty nation of Midian. And I love it. Because what God is saying is, I am the one who does the delivering. I am the one who gives true security. It's not about how big your army is. It's not about how prepared you are. It's not about how confident you feel. It's about the power of God. And so here, as Isaiah thinks about this future, in the midst of the darkness in which he lives, he sees great joy that there will be complete security. There will be no one left to oppress the people of God. And through Jesus Christ, we can be those people. We can have no fear. We can say, what can the world do to me? We can take to heart the words of Jesus that don't fear the one who all they can do is kill the body. We can live in freedom from the oppressor and know that one day we will have complete and utter security over anyone that may seek to do us harm when Jesus comes in the culmination of his kingdom. That should be a cause of great joy. How? How does all of this come about? It comes through a kid. It comes through a child that is going to be born. This great joy, this great light is going to come through a great king. I love it. I was listening to Handel's version of this on the way down the road to church today. That's normally it's, you know, 80s heavy metal. No, I'm kidding. It's not. I mean, that deafen you anyway. I listened to my share in the 80s. But no, it was Handel today. You know, for unto us a child is born. Unto us. Come on, sing it with me. Thank you. Hey, well, how about that? I told Greg they should sing that song today, and he said, I don't know that we could whip it up. Clearly, they know the song. Greg, you have too little confidence in your group here. Anyway, thank you very much. I appreciate that. Thank you for your participation. We put them in the dark back there because we don't want you to see as clearly when they fall asleep in the middle of the message. But I was listening to that, and it's just so stirring, right? Well, you see, that's what it's all about. It's about the child that will be born. And notice this great king. There are four names given to him. If you're one of those five-name people, okay, fine. But there are four names that are given. You know who you are. There are four names. First of all, notice the son is going to be called something. That doesn't mean that's going to be his actual name. I remember having a conversation with a fellow college student years ago when I was in college, and they said, you know, I just can't believe the Bible is true. And I said, okay, why? And they said, well, you know, it just contradicts itself. And I said, okay, give me an example. They said, well, it said that Jesus's name was going to be Wonderful Counselor, but his name was Jesus. And I'm like, well, I mean, that's, I get that. But that's not what it means when it says that he is going to be called. You know, for instance, you know, when I was a kid, you know, I was called stupid, idiot, right? You know, mostly by my older brother. He was loving that way. You know, we still love each other. It's great. You know, he would go in the back seat of the car. I know this is irrelevant to the message, but just so that those of you who are younger siblings, you know that you're not alone. In the back seat of the car, my older brother, who was bigger, faster, and stronger, and meaner than me, he would go through the alphabet, alliterating insults. And so, you know, he would start with the A's, you know, anteater, you know, anatomy, or, you know, baboon butt, or whatever the case may have been. And he would start. I probably shouldn't have used that one here, but he would go through the alphabet. He would alliterate insults until, of course, as a younger brother, I'd lose my mind and attempt to wail on him, at which time my parents would turn around and bless me out, pull over the car, and deal with me. Now, I still contend that I am in the right. You know, if you get all the way to M, N, O, P, and your brother has been insulting you for that long and that creatively, I think you sort of earned a hit in the head or something of that nature. But nonetheless, this great king, we're back to the point, this great king isn't called insulting names. This great king is called the most glorious things you can imagine. Notice it begins, wonderful counselor. Now, technically, we could say a wonder of a counselor. And you may be like, wow, I have a wonderful counselor. And so what's the big deal about that? Well, one, we're not talking about a therapist. We're talking about someone and the running of a complex governmental system. A counselor was someone who knew the right thing to do at the right time. And here to say a wonder of a counselor, this expression, this description, a wonder, was only used for God in the Old Testament. He was a wonder. And so whenever the angel of the Lord appears and says, my name is too wonderful for you, what it literally means is my name is wonder. This is very closely connected to the idea of miracle. And so this is a miraculous, a wonder of a counselor who is endowed by. Who in the world would you call that? Well, someone who is endowed by the Spirit. Last week we looked at it in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, referring to this same king that would come, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will be a wonder of a counselor because the Spirit of God will rest upon him. Now, let's just apply this just for a second. This great king, Jesus Christ, is a wonder of a counselor. It's convicting to me because why do I not go to him more often and more readily with my questions, my concerns, and my needs in my life? Why would I be so determined to do things by my own counsel and my own wisdom, when a great king has been born, a son has been given who is a wonder of a counselor? But secondly, we see really the piece de la resistance. My French is terrible. The most amazing thing, that he will be called Mighty God. Now, that you could interpret that, God our hero, you know, he is a mighty God. And I got to tell you, depending on your persuasion of how God works and speaks in his word, you struggle with this one because people say, how in the world could Isaiah, a monotheistic follower of Yahweh, have written that there was going to be a child born and that he would be called Mighty God? Well, he did. He used the word for God, El, which is only used for God. He didn't use Elohim. Sometimes that's used for people or kings, but he used El. He uses this expression that is only used by him for God himself. As a matter of fact, two chapters later, he actually uses the same expression referring to God the Father. And so what did he think when he wrote it? I don't know. I bet he thought, that's a trip. I bet he thought, I can't wait to see what that looks like. The joy for us is that we've seen what it looks like. God come in the flesh. I know that it is good that we recognize the humanity of God and that in the incarnation, he took on all that we experience in life except without sin, that he endured hunger and pain and difficulty and betrayal, and he had to deal with all of the stuff of this world. He took it on. He was truly human. He did not abrogate any aspect of humanity, and yet he's also Mighty God. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, he, that's Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What name did he inherit? Mighty God. Here Isaiah says there is a great king that will transcend anything you've ever thought of in terms of a great king. He would be God himself. Thirdly, we see he's called an everlasting father. Now, here's where we need to be careful, because too often we hear an expression like everlasting father and we sort of project our own experience of our fathers onto God. And that's understandable, because that's really amazing fathers. But what does this mean? Everlasting father. One, this is a father who will never die. They'll never get sick. They'll never go away. This is a father who is always there and always present. But what does it mean when you call a king a father? What it means that he provides for his people and he protects his people. Wouldn't it be great if we all had fathers who lovingly provided for us and protected us? Well, we do have an everlasting father. Interesting as it may be mentally to apply this great title to Jesus the Son, it is true that he will always protect and provide for us. And this is what Isaiah sees. He needs a king who's infinitely greater than the evil idiot Ahaz who he experienced during his lifetime. He needed a king who was always paternal in his concern for his people. And that is what would come. Fourthly, we see that he is the Prince of Peace. Now, of course, when we think of peace, we think of there being no battle, no war. And we long for that in our world, for sure. But here, this idea of peace is the Hebrew idea of shalom. Shalom is more than just an absence of hostility. It is wholeness, harmony, flourishing, well-being. This great king will be a king who will bring a rightness to the world where there is only wrongness. He will bring a completeness where there is a lack. He will bring harmony where there is discord. When we celebrate Christmas, it's because a king has come who actually can make right all that is wrong, not just in our lives, while that's important, but in the world. And as we looked at last week, one day he will come and the lion and the lamb will lie down together. But for right now, we celebrate all of these characteristics that are exhibited through the reign and rule of Jesus Christ in our life. We celebrate his birth because he is all of these things. He is the wonder of a counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Father who cares and provides for us. And we rejoice that he has come. But lastly, I want us to understand the great gift aspect of this great king. Notice in our text again, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now, here this language is beautiful, because what it reminds us is that we do not gain the joy or experience the light or enjoy the reign of this king because we work hard for it. We do not get this benefit because of how hard we try. But we get it as a gift that all we do is receive. Perhaps that's why it is so appropriate that so much of the Christmas season is taken up in thinking about the gifts that you will give or receive, because Christmas, at the end of the day, is God's great gift as a gift. It's one thing to know about this great king. It's one thing to know about the joy and the light that is made available to you, but have you received the gift? I'm sure you've all had those times in your life where someone has given you something that was so generous, you really struggled to accept it. You know, perhaps it was just too valuable or too sentimental, and you thought to yourself, no, I can't accept that. Well, if you don't accept it, you don't get the benefit of it. And here, this great king, this joy-giving light, is a gift that we must receive by faith. We'll never earn it. We'll never accomplish enough to deserve it. We must receive it as a gift. This Christmas, while we certainly are rejoicing in all that Jesus is and is for us, may we always remember that we are simply the humble receivers of this great and infinite gift. May you receive him by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for them and Jesus Christ. That as Matthew said, he came and he brings the great light to those who are in darkness. We were those people in darkness. And you let us see Jesus. Thank you. Oh Lord, you tell us that this king would come and give great joy through increase and liberty. Lord, that you would give great joy through the lack of fear and security. And you have done this as you have freed us from our sin and the fear of judgment. But Lord, you have also been the one who came to be our great king, to lead us, to guide us, to be our wonder of a counselor, to bring peace to our hearts and our world. Lord, to be the one who is the God we worship. Lord, to provide for us, care for us. Oh Lord, may we not keep